All right, so here's where we're going today. This is actually kind of like the Easter message part three. As we talked on Easter, we looked at Romans chapter 6-8 and this really ridiculous, incredible promise that the Apostle Paul speaks of in regards to the power of God in our life because of the resurrection. That's what we celebrate on Easter, right? The resurrection. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead. No one else has ever pulled that off. So it's a pretty awesome thing that helps us and enables us to trust he is who he says he is. This incredible life he lived with all the power that he had, all the incredible claims that he made though. Like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a bold claim. If someone walked down the street and said that today, we'd be like, that guy's a nut. He's crazy. Run away, children. Right? Stay away from the strange man. Jesus said radical claims that we have to wrestle with. That we can't just put him in the corner and be like, oh, he's a nice guy. He's a pretty interesting guy. He's a prophet. He's a nice teacher. No, he said, I'm God here on earth that's made a way for you to be reconciled with the Heavenly Father. That's pretty radical. Not to be dismissed. And then when we see the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that gives us that confidence that everything he said and all the incredible promises and all the truths that he said about life and everything that we long for, and we do long to be reconnected with God in deep relationship, that can be trusted. And Paul goes on to speak of the reality that the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, when we say yes to God, that we want to trust upon Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will come to dwell in us, to make us a new creation in God, in Christ, a new creation. And Paul goes on to say that that new creation that we are because of the Holy Spirit in us, because of that same power that raised Christ is in us, he says five things in Romans 7:6-8 that are crazy. I'm no longer obligated to sin. I can walk in newness of life. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I consider myself dead to sin. Sin will not be my master. Crazy promises. All those things that used to hold us back, that we didn't want to do and that we knew weren't helpful and they weren't fruitful and they hurt ourselves and they hurt others. This incredible gospel truth. Those things are not our master. We're not obligated. Those things are dead to us, in fact. They don't have to control us. Wow. And as we talked about that on Easter, I just got this sense that God was putting on my heart, we're not done that. We're not done with that. Spend some more time here digging in and giving the real practicalities of what does it look like? How do we overcome this sin that can so easily entrap us? And Paul's very honest about that in Romans 7. He talks about, hey, I delight in the law of God, but I see in my members another law waging war. And so he's the same guy in the same paragraph or the same run-on sentence that he runs on for like three chapters about the power of the Holy Spirit in us that can make us victorious conquerors over sin. The same guy in the middle of that says, but at times I feel like this war is being waged in me where I don't even do what I want to do. And so last week we pressed in and said, all right, well, how do we overcome the power of sin? Paul said we can. He said it's part of God's will for our life. It's part of the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So practically, how do we do that? And last week, what we really just did was throw out a big idea. This week, we're going to get super practical. So last week was this big idea. Now, how do we overcome the power of sin? Very simply, we stop feeding sin and we feast on God. What we feed is what grows. Romans chapter 6, same argument, same context. Paul says this, don't present yourself, your members, he's talking about don't present who you are, your body, to sin and its instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. And this is right in the context of where he's talking about sometimes he feels like a slave to sin, even though he doesn't need to be. And why is it? Why? What's the difference? When you present yourself to sin, you give yourself to sin, you feed sin, then it's going to feel big. It doesn't have to. It's not your master. It's been broken. So present yourselves to God. Feed the new man, the new person inside of you that loves God and delights in God. And that's where we have a choice that comes in. How do you overcome sin? Choose to stop feeding it. Choose to feast on God. Another way to put it is if you want to overcome sin long term, the best and most effective way is to find greater joy in God. You're not going to overcome sin by picking your favorite sin and sitting alone in your bedroom and saying, God, please help me not sin anymore. Please help me not sin. Please help me overcome this sin. I don't want to sin. It's just not effective. That's not how God's designed it to be. Rather, what we see in Scripture is those people who found greater joy in God than anything else in the world purified their hearts from the love of sin. They found the glorious true bread of life and the living water, and suddenly the murky, just mud pie that the world has to offer became less appealing. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Philippians 3:8, same guy talking. Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's an invitation for you and me. Have we tasted God in such a way that we can say, all this stuff that used to hold me back and entice me and tempt me, that's worthless compared to what I found in knowing God? And he lost a lot. That particular context is talking about how he lost all positional power and authority. And that is one of the things that makes the world go round, right? Money, sex, and power. That's what people are fighting for. And he had the most prestigious, positionally powerful position in his day and culture, and he lost it all. And he says it was, looking back, that is worthless compared to just knowing Jesus. That is a heart that's being purified by finding greater joy in God. That's what we're being made for. That's what we are made for. And what I want to look at today is now super practical. How do you take that idea that the way to overcome sin and the Holy Spirit's in us to break its power and help us and give us a new heart that delights in God, how do we practically walk that out so that we can too experience more and more of this declaration, everything is worthless compared to just knowing Jesus Christ? So very, very practically, here we go. I want to take us to Colossians chapter 3, same guy speaking, Apostle Paul. And we're going to go big picture for a moment, a little bit, kind of this, like I've been doing so far, kind of the intro to it. But then he finishes this charge to his people with super practical stuff, and that's where we're going to land for a while. So Colossians chapter 3, so he's writing to a church, and it's almost an identical argument as Romans. He's talking about how do we overcome this power of sin that's inside of us, and how do we step into and walk into this new life that God has. And here he goes. He says this, Colossians 3:1. If you have been raised with Christ, right there, parallel to Romans, you already have been, that's past tense, raised with Christ. So Christ resurrected from the dead. He's been raised up. And Paul's saying, you, if you are in Christ, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, you, past tense, very interesting, you have been raised. That's a very poetic way of talking about that power, that same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in us so we can live in resurrection power. We're not on our own. If we are, we're in trouble. The fruit of our life on our own is just not that attractive. Praise the Lord, God made a way in Jesus. If you, and he's saying you have, or if then, you have been raised in Christ, so it's the same idea of Romans that we've been looking at, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever remains earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Putting things above God, coveting others. I want other people's stuff. It's saying you're putting it more important than God. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these things you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. And I want to pause there. This language is so interesting. So he's talking about the bad fruit of when we live life on our own strength, disconnected from God, disconnected from a renewed mind and a renewed heart and the power of the Spirit living through us. When we live disconnected from that, here's going to be the result: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Where's the other list? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. That's not good fruit. If you do that, you know, what's the fruit of your life going to be? Is it going to be an enjoyable, abundant life? Paul's saying that's what we do apart from and disconnected from the Holy Spirit helping us to live in this new person. But listen to this language. You have been raised, past tense. So set your mind on things that are above. Seek the things that are above. I thought I was already above. I thought I've already been raised. Yes. And then he goes on. For you have died. And when Christ appears, you'll appear in the glory. You have died, so put to death whatever's earthly in you. How many people that you know that have died, you have to put them to death? This is Paul's interesting language. We have been raised, so seek the things that are above. You have died, so put to death that old man. It's just another poetic way of saying the same thing he's saying in Romans. That now, in Christ, since we've been raised, we have a new capacity in us that we didn't have before. We can put to death an old nature which has died, and we can seek the things of heaven. We can seek the things that are above. This is another way of inviting us to pursue our satisfaction in God. God is what's above. What are the things above? It's the kingdom of heaven. Jesus spoke of it all the time. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everywhere Jesus goes, he is demonstrating what happens when the things above clash with the things on earth. The goodness of heaven that wants to transform and permeate every aspect of our life so that the brokenness that we know, the hurt, the pain, the anger, the suffering, the immorality, all the stuff that causes all this bad fruit, Jesus was no friend of those things. And everywhere he went, he's like, here's a little taste of heaven on earth. Here's a little taste of what you're made for. Here's a little taste of the kingdom to come. Here's a little taste of the things above. And so Paul's revisiting that. And he's inviting us, saying, find your satisfaction in God. You have great hope. The Holy Spirit inside of you has put to death that old nature, but now you have to choose to put it to death. It's so interesting. We have the capacity to put it to death. We have the capacity to live in the new man. So Paul's saying, so do it, choose it, put it to death. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgive one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, You also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called to one mind and one body. All right, I know this is a lot of text. And Paul is just, I think, just way too smart for all of us or something. Because it's like, by the time I've done a couple of paragraphs, I'm like, what did he say? I have no idea. So let's pull out some phrases. Put on. Put off. You've been raised with Christ, so put on your new self. You've died to your old self, so put to death your old self. Do you hear the inconsistency in that language? But that's the spiritual reality of being in relationship with God. And God is incredibly gracious with how he gives us the freedom to interact with him in a relationship. He's not going to force this new life upon us. As any healthy relationship you have in your life, there is a mutual coming to one another. And in Christ, as we have said yes to Christ, Paul is saying the Holy Spirit has made this new capacity possible, this new person. He's put to death the old one, so put it to death and put on the new one. He's saying we need to daily make the choice to say, I'm going to live in to the new man. I'm going to feed this new person, this new creation that I am. I'm going to feed that one because then it'll get bigger. I'm not going to choose to feed the old one. This is exactly the same argument as Romans 6 through 8 that we've already looked at. But I just want us to see it and hear it because it wasn't a mistake in Romans 6 through 8. This is the tension of the Christian life. You are a new person, but you need to choose to not feed that old person or it will grow. There's a choice in the power of the Spirit to feed the new person, and then that can grow into an abundant life of amazing fruit. And then he finishes with this, and this is where we're going to get it super practical. Practical. So it's the same exact message. How do we then make these kinds of good decisions to practically stop feeding sin and pursue being satisfied in God? Verses 16 and 17, and we're going to camp there for a bit here. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Paul says, he finishes, he's had this big picture kind of vision casting, this abundant life of being satisfied in God is possible for all those reasons we just talked of. So now here's super practical. Verse 16. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay. Now that was a short little two sentences compared with everything he had, but there is some gold in there. Absolute gold of practical ways that we can live our lives to feed the new creation inside of us, this new transformed, new creation, Holy Spirit filled and empowered being that loves and delights in God. We feed that in these super practical ways right here. There's five little things. And we're going to just, for the sake of remembering it, I'm going to put an acronym on it. I don't know if you're a fan of acronyms or not. It just helps me remember sometimes. So this one, I'm going to tell you ahead of time. WAPTED. That's got a ring to it, right? WAPTED. How do you practically find your joy in God? WAPTED. All right, so turn to your neighbor right now and just say, there's some good news today. WAPTED. WAPTED. Okay. WAPTED, what is that about? Let's break down some of Paul's good news, super practical ways to find our joy in God. We got to learn how to WAPTED. W. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Simple little phrase, so quick, so easy to pass over, so deep. The word, W stands for word, if you're following along. Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those are some key phrases. Dwell means to live. To live in you. Does the word of Christ live in you richly? Like if someone were to open up your soul and just see what words are in there, what worldview do you have as someone was able to open you up? Is it the word of Christ that is dwelling in there and just richly permeating? Because the reality is, all of us wake up every morning with some word on our mind. And by word, we're talking about the word of Christ, meaning like the worldview. Who informs your worldview? Who informs your truth? Who sets your expectations for the day? Every message that you hear out there, from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, is a message of, I've got the abundant life. Every advertisement is selling the gospel, a gospel, what they believe is the good news, that's what gospel means, of the best life. This is what you need. LG phones, their tagline is life, the good life, or life is good. When you buy an LG phone, your life will be good. That's not a subtle message. It's a gospel message. Here's the good news. You need this phone and it will make you happy. Life will be good. Everything's like that. Some more subtle than others. Every movie has a gospel message. Every TV show has a gospel message. This is what makes life good. This is what we need to pursue. This is what we're made for. This is what we're longing for. Every business that we all work at have gospel messages. Every boss has a gospel message. This is what makes life good. Every coworker has a gospel message. Every conversation around the water cooler, there's a gospel message of this is the good life. Some of it it's easy to see. Whoa, that's not attractive. That is not a good life. I'm not interested. Other stuff, subtly, we buy into it, and we all do. And we've got messages in our heads when we wake up in the morning of this is what I can expect. This is what I want to pursue as the good life. And furthermore, it goes deeper to say, this is what I can expect about life. This is what I, in my worldview, can expect about God. All of us are theologians. That's a big word. It's a scary word, right? It's professional Christians or theologians. No, that just means ideas about God. All of you have ideas about God. You all, we all, have an understanding of who God is. And some of us wake up in the morning and are immediately a little bit scared. Or immediately hardened. I don't even want to think about God. I don't like God. God scared me. God hurt me. God didn't come through. Do I expect good things? Do I believe Psalm 23:8 that says, surely your goodness and mercy pursue me today? Do I feel that when I wake up, that I can expect good things from a good God? Is that on my heart and mind? Or do I have all sorts of wacky ideas about who God is and what the good life is and what I should really be pursuing and what's going to make the abundant life? And the reality is all of us have got wacky ideas. That's why Paul, same guy, says in 1 Corinthians that we see through like a foggy glass. We see dimly. We've all been blinded in a way. We've all been deceived. And we see dimly the reality of who God is and what we're made for. And so the process, the rest of our life, is meant to be learning to let the word of Christ dwell richly so that our minds and our hearts get continually renewed after the truth of who God is as revealed in Jesus. As it says all over the New Testament, Jesus is the perfect representation of God's heart. The perfect one. There's been other things that show glimmers and tastes and shadows. That's what the Bible says. But Jesus is the perfect revelation of how God wants to be known to his children. That's why this says, let the word of Christ dwell in us. Let Jesus inform who God is. And does that dwell richly? And are we on a journey where we are passionate about saying, God, I want to know who you are. I know I don't know you perfectly, and you know what? I've actually got some baggage. I'm going to assume I've got some lies. I believe some lies. I believe what I've been told by the world and circumstances and situations that I don't understand you perfectly. I don't see you perfectly. Because if I did, I would be radically like you, Jesus. Because 2 Corinthians says in verse 3:16, when we see him, when we behold him, we're transformed to be like him. So unless you are walking around and people constantly confuse you with Jesus, you've got a lot more to learn about who God really is. That's no joke. That is the vision of this church. To be humble, childlike learners that say, I don't have it all together. I see dimly who you are, but your destiny for me is that I would see you more and more, and it starts in and could be great in this life. Paul's talking about this life when he says, behold Jesus and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's what God wants for you. To take a humble childlike posture that says, I don't see you perfectly, and I've got some lies and I got some baggage, and I'm going to assume that I need my mind renewed, and I'm going to say, God, help me behold Christ. I want to behold Christ so that I can be transformed. And so this is serious stuff of having that childlike humility, not the pride that says, oh, well, I've been in church for a while, so I know what God's like, or just I haven't been in church and I don't need church. I got life figured out. That's just not a biblical mindset. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the children. Theirs is the kingdom. So it's that childlike heart that says, I don't have it together. I'm going to assume that a lot of what I've got is wrong. And I want to go on a journey, God, that the word of Christ, who God is as revealed in Christ Jesus, would just radically rock my world till the day I die. And you want to know the litmus test? I already said it. When you look more and more like Jesus, and people confusing you with Jesus, and people feel like they've been with Jesus when they've been with you, not a great theologian or a smart person or an impressive title, when they feel like they've been with Jesus, we're moving on the right track. And so the question is, what's our plan? Do you have a plan to let the word of Christ dwell in you? Because if you don't have a plan, then you're probably not hitting anything, right? So this is so super practical. What's the plan? Reading God's word is probably the number one most important plan you could possibly have. Finding good Bible teaching that trumpets Jesus as the most important thing in the whole universe and the revelation of who God is. And like I've been saying, that childlike heart that's willing to unlearn a lot. Moving on. A in our WAPTED. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. For A, I put accountability. It's a little bit more of a common word than admonishing, but you could put admonishing. I kind of actually would favor that one. But accountability is good too. But teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This speaks to the expectation that if you want to know God, don't try to do it alone. You are not made to live a solo life. Me and God is an unbiblical idea. We absolutely need one another. We are made for community. We are made for family. We are made for deep and lasting, trusting relationships that through them, we actually get to know God better. You want to find satisfaction in your soul in Jesus? Learn how to be accountable to other Christians. Those aren't connected. They are so deeply connected. Check out this word admonishing. This word admonish. We don't talk about it very often. It's not a common English word. This is a crazy word. What does it mean? Where Paul's saying that the body of Christ, we're supposed to be in relationships that we can admonish one another. What is that admonish? That's weird. To set right. To impart understanding. Interesting. We just talking about the words of Christ imparting understanding, right? I don't have it all together. I don't see God clearly. And Paul's right into, God's going to put that in other people, though. Everyone is going to have a different take, a different reflection. They're going to have a different experience of God that's going to help you grow into a more full picture of who God is. We need the body of Christ. That's one part. To impart understanding, to, and we're like, okay, I might be okay with that. Here's what we're not okay with. To set right. To counsel about avoidance or cessation, which means stopping, of an improper course of conduct. And check this out. The stress of this word is on influencing not merely the intellect, but the will and the disposition. In other words, admonishing is when someone comes and says, don't do that. That's a bad decision. That is not going to help your walk with God. Or do that. Spend your time that way. Cut that out of your life. Put that in your life. Anybody offended by me yet? This is exactly where the body of Christ gets so powerful, is that when we have built trust, and hear me closely and very carefully, when we have built enough trust with one another, and it's not going to happen with everybody. There's way too many people in this room that it's going to be all of us. This is going to be on a much smaller scale over a period of time as trust is built, that we would be able to go to one another and say, I want you to speak into my life. I allow you, I give you permission, and in fact, I ask you to speak into my life. Admonish me when I need it. Tell me what I need to do when I'm doing something stupid. Tell me to stop doing that when I've got blinders on and I don't realize it. How many of you have that in your life? That is hard to come by, is it not? If you want to find more joy in God, invest in relationships so that you can get to the point of saying, admonish me. Tell me what I need to hear right now. God made you for it, and you won't have the depth of joy and intimacy with God until you have it. That's a challenge. Our culture is so hyper-individualistic that right now as I'm talking, you're like, offended on all, red flags on all sorts of levels. Let me tell you, I have experienced the most growth in Christ, closer to God, because of people that admonish me. Mentors over the years, my wife, my parents at times, very close friends. And you have to keep this circle close and small. This is intimate. This is vulnerable. So you build, this is why I'm saying you build trust over time. And the experience of God that I've had in my life would honestly be nowhere near if I hadn't allowed people to say, do this, don't do that. And conversely, I'm seeing it now. I'm watching people that have come into discipleship relationships with me that have said, I want you to speak into my life. I watch people grow. It's amazing the way God set it up. It's this process of disciples, making more disciples, family, truly being where we haven't been made to do it alone. We have blinders on. We can't see it all. If we did, then God wouldn't say, you need one another. So we're going to take God at his word and say, let's work this out. Let's figure this out. What does this mean that we need one another? But I'm seeing it. It's amazing. I'm watching people grow like they never have before on the simple little thing of them saying, for the first time in my life, I'm going to allow someone to speak into my life. This is not control. This is accountability. They don't have to do anything. But accountability is a spiritual partnership. It's not policing someone. It's partnership saying, I want God's best for you. And to the best that I know God and I know you, that's a bad decision. Or this would be a much better decision. And then you leave it in their court. You're not controlling people. But wow. There's so much power in admonishing one another. It is so much at the heart of a discipling culture. So my question to you, what is your plan to build trusted relationships in your life? Notice what I'm asking. Not what is your plan to be admonished or give admonishing. That's not where you start. What is your plan to build trusted relationships so that naturally and organically and healthily they can get to a point where either you would ask someone, say, you know what, I just love the fruit of God in your life. I love our relationship. And I want to ask you, Would you please speak into my life when you see I need it? Or someone asks you the same. I believe you need an organic plan and an organized plan. The organized plan is things that you commit to grow in relationship. So we have some opportunities at this church for an organized plan. That's why we have Illume for the ladies. That's why we have Ignite for the guys. That's why we have Lumen's Bible Study. That's why we have our missional communities. They're not magic. What makes them powerful is that when we see the value of growing in relationships, knowing that over time, they start to have some supernatural power to them. And then what's your organic plan? And I would challenge you. I think it is very reasonable that you would make time in your calendar, outside of your organized time, once a month, to make a commitment that once a month, you will just invite someone to a meal together. People that you are pursuing relationship with, you already have friendship with, and you want, and you can sense the best you know how, that God's put a special thing on that, and that you want to grow deeper in the trust and the power of that relationship. And just make a commitment, an organic one. It doesn't have to be a set time or a set person or set family, but just at least once a month, you say, you know what, I am going to make time to be with my covenant family. One person, a family, maybe you're going to coffee, maybe you're having family over for dinner. But this is the stuff of how it happens. You don't just wake up magically one day close to God. Paul's getting deep and practical. There's the organized effort, and then there's the organic. Those are both very, very important. In our culture, I know what I'm saying to you right now is like, oh, wow, I don't have time for that. All right, that's fine. Moving on. P, I'm sorry. I already did W. I just felt like starting over. You guys, can we go? Can we start over? I got to wrap this up. P, in our WAPTED, praise the Lord. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is where God wants us to make a practice to praise God, to sing. Find your song. That little Happy Feet movie is coming to my mind. What's your song? What is that deep, heartfelt song that you can authentically sing to God? Do it, because it does something good to the soul. Not just in here, in your car, in the shower, at home. Find that little song that you have to sing about God's goodness and sing it, because it does something good for the soul. We all love music, right? I mean, who doesn't like music? Music is one, like music and math, kind of interestingly, so far ends of the spectrum. Music and math are like some of the most universal things across all time and all cultures. Every culture loves music. Every culture wants to sing a song. It's like, it's just that expression of the soul that you put to like a melodic tune, right? It's poetry. It's your heart. It's your journal in just a sometimes pretty sound. God says, hey, if you can't sing, that's okay. Make a joyful noise. That's in the Bible. So we're clear. Me and my dad, we're clear. We're good. God still likes it. He's not exempt. We're not exempt. Oh, everybody praise me, but you too? No. Something else. I got something else for you. No! Sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. This is part of becoming childlike. Part of becoming childlike is just, I can sing. Some of you are like, well, I don't sing. Well, do you listen to music? Yeah. You like music? Yeah. Why don't I sing? Oh, my pride. Did I just say that? Yeah, I just said it. All right. Part of singing is it's in us. God created us. We're going to be singing in heaven, it says. Not the whole time. Thank the Lord, because that sounds boring to me, honestly. But it's part of it. Part of heaven is singing all throughout the Psalms. All they are, those are songs. Those are prayers put to music. Singing to God is part of this authentic way of worshiping God. Find your song. Sing it. It doesn't have to be other people. In fact, most of the time, just between you and God, a little something to sing. Part of this is worship. And this is where we're getting on this is if you really want to fight me and say, I don't sing, all right, fine. Find ways to worship God throughout the day. And this is the question of How are you posturing your heart throughout the day to stay connected to God so that you just want to just worship? You see that the goodness of God and you just want to keep going. I just want to worship. I have a little song to sing to you, God. Do you know how to tend your own vineyard? Do you know how to steward well your heart and your mind so that good fruit is coming out? Because we're made to worship God. We're made to praise God. And God gives us an enormous amount of freedom in that process to tend our vineyard. So I assess myself often. What fruit is in my mind and my heart right now? Is it the fruit of praise? Because that's what I'm made for, and that's what's the best, and that's what I'm happy. So if it's coming, awesome. If it's not, why not? What happened? Did I do something that I could tend my vineyard a little better? One super simple practical one. In the last couple months, as I was assessing my life and just knowing that I want to walk in communion with God. I want to walk in praise. I want it to be spontaneous where I've got this little love relationship going with God throughout the day and it's just feeding the soul. And I felt like something's wrong. Where are you at, man? You know, little songs coming out of my heart right now. And God's like, well, I didn't go anywhere. You went somewhere. Check your phone. In fact, you check your phone like 50 times a day. And then he starts talking like, oh, unintentionally, Facebook, not a sinful act in and of itself, had become something that in my day, as I would get a little moment of free time, or maybe I would get a little stressed, or maybe I would get a little bored, or maybe I would get a little hungry in the soul, I would get a little hit. What's going on? What's going on with my peeps? Any comments? Any funny stuff? Oh, that's cool. And God was just saying, hey, that's not bad, but it's disconnecting you from me. You're going to that 20 times a day just for a little hit. That's when I want you to think, look up, think of me, praise me. Where am I at? And so, not because it was sinful, but because I'm trying to tend my own vineyard, I deleted that app. I still got it on my computer, check it once or twice a day. It's cool, but it's not my daily bread. And it feels so much better in the soul. A little example of how God's saying, are you tending your soul well? Because I want you to. Get to know your own fruit. Tend your vineyard. Now, this is not taking away God's place. There's a very, very special, important verse to us in this church. John 15, 1-8 talks about God being the vine dresser and how God prunes us. And when we abide in him, our destiny in him is that we bear much fruit to the Father's glory and we remain in him, abide, remain, be with him, and our lives will bear great fruit. And God's the vine dresser and he prunes us so that we bear more fruit. And that's part of this incredible promise of God that we are made to bear great fruit. Amen. Awesome. But let's be careful and say, well, well, God's the one. Oh, Casey, come on now. You're talking about being your own vine dresser. The Bible clearly says God is the one who prunes you. So don't you go trying to prune yourself, right? We're mixing things that don't need to be mixed there. There's all sorts of places in the Bible that speak of our responsibility to guard our heart and test the fruit and make good decisions that help us bear more fruit. And the reality is, I believe like 95% of the pruning that God's going to do in your life is going to be a with you pruning. He doesn't force himself upon you very often. Now we may, you know, it's not going to like we just wake up one day and be like, oh wow, God pruned out that major thing in my life. Woohoo! I get more fruit now. Or it's not like God comes in a buzzsaw and you know he's like, man, that is so bad in your life. Cut it out. I'm going to say 5% of the time. What most of the time, in my experience with God, happens, we'll talk about pruning, you feel a little whisper in your heart. And God's like, what do you think about that? Is that fruitful? Is that helpful? Is that bearing the fruit that you want? But what do you think about pruning that out? So what's the Facebook example? There's mine. Or maybe it's just we need to cut down on the amount of activities that we're doing to make time for God. Probably like two of the biggest ones in our culture, right? Just busyness is so busy. And we get that little thing in our heart. where we, I think, probably sense that the Holy Spirit saying, hey, I got something better for you. Man, you're tired. You're exhausted. Is that the fruit of the Spirit? You're constantly run down? Never enough sleep? Never time for me? Are you worshiping? Are you thanking? Are you praising? I got something for you. Let's prune this out. And then in your heart, you're like, ooh, that sounds good. I really want to do that. Yeah, Lord, please, prune me. Prune me out. Help me make that good decision. He's like, all right, cool. And then he's like, whoa, actually, you know what? I don't know about that. I mean, it's really important. I'm already committed. I mean, Facebook, it's cool. Everybody does it, right? Just put those shears away, Lord. And he's like, all right. And for the next 6 months, you keep doing the same thing. And then about 6 months later, he's like, psst, hey, how you doing? Exhausted, frustrated, disconnected from you. Why? Oh, I'm just asking, man. I'm just asking. We had this conversation like 6 months ago about this thing, and you said yes, and then he said no. I just want to see how that's working for you. All right, cut it. Ah, there. Thank you, Lord. Fruit, peace. The Bible talks about you have the power to grieve the Holy Spirit. You can say no, thank you. So let's not be careful. Let's be careful. Let's just because God's a vine dresser, he ain't going to come in and hack it off where you're not interested. It's going to be this co-laboring relationship. He's going to say, how are we doing? We want this? Yes, Lord, do it. And for time's sake, we're going to pause there, guys. So in our WAPTED, let the word of Christ dwell. Find your accountability. Find your admonishing brothers and sisters. And practice praising God. So that's part of it. I apologize. You have to come back to church next week to find out who Ted is. So if the youth band could come on up here, apologize for ruining your Sunday. Let's pray, and we'll respond to God together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your invitations, God. We thank you, Lord, that you truly want an abundant life for us. And we just want to say thank you, Lord. We thank you that you invite us to abide in you, commune with you, rest with you, stay with you, so that our life produces awesome fruit. And Lord, I pray that as we have been getting into some nitty-gritty stuff of learning what it means to dwell in the Word and let the Word of Christ dwell in us and to grow relationships that can truly grow into accountable, admonishing relationships. And Lord, find the ways to tender our own vineyard so that praise is on our lips. I pray that you would speak to each person in this room. It wouldn't be overwhelming, but for each person in this room, you would just speak a clear next step. A next step of how they can say yes to you this morning. To walk in step with you. To respond to you in a way that takes them on this, gets them more clearly on this path of overcoming sin by finding our joy in you, God. And thank you that that is the gospel message, that in Christ Jesus, you offer the abundant life. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
For more podcasts and updates, go to weareelevation.com. Also, follow us on Facebook at facebook.com/weareelevation.